too Pollyanna? Is that too naive? I don't think so. Jesus said, you want to know what God the Father is like? Watch me. So I'd say, okay, I want to know how God values people. Just watch Jesus. It's very illuminating to see how he treated people. He wasn't a wimp. He wasn't gullible. But he valued people. And I want to be like that. Once again, who's writing this? Talk about violating somebody's personal space with a sword. You know, that's Peter. Peter, who at one time, at the most, maybe the most critical time in Jesus' whole life, the most important speech Jesus gave to his disciples, Peter was calling the rest of the disciples total clowns and flakes and boasting that he was the only real spiritual one in their whole midst. So, if you want to look at a good example of how to diss people, Peter would be a good example before Jesus got a hold of him. So I love hearing this stuff from him, because he's saying it with probably pain in his heart, because he knows he hasn't always been living up to this. Love the brotherhood. The word love is the word agape, and with the last few weeks we've spent time looking at that word. It simply means I make choices for the good of someone, whether I have feelings that correspond or not. I choose to do the very, very best for them, just like I choose to do the very best for myself. Peter says here, love the brotherhood, kind of an interesting way of describing our Christian family. You've probably noticed, because I talk a lot, that I have more trouble doing this for church people than I do for pagans. That's my weakness. I'm not saying it's right. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not right. The way my reasoning goes is when I see church people who ought to know better acting in a certain way, I'm harder on them than I am on pagans, because I figure pagans don't know any better. They're just doing what pagans do. Church people ought to know better. And there may be logic to that, there may not be. I do know that Peter just says, love the brotherhood. And I have to write in parentheses, no matter how they act. Just love them. Fear God. Remember that word? It's the same word in Philippians that we looked at, the table saw word, which means serious caution and self-distrust. And reverential awe when it applies to God. Fear God, honor the king. It is kind of interesting that at the time Peter wrote this, some of the biggest maniacs that have ever ruled on planet Earth were in power. You had good reason to be afraid of the Caesars that were in power during Peter's lifetime. Millions of Christians were put to death. But Peter says, no, honor the king. If you can't honor him for his character, honor him for his position. But the only one to fear is God. Didn't Jesus say that very same thing? I think I wrote down, maybe I didn't. No, I didn't. But remember when Jesus said there's only one to fear? And it's not those that can only kill your body. The only one really to be afraid of is the one that could not only kill your body but could throw you in hell. That's the only one really to be afraid of. And then the very next paragraph, he talked about how much that person, who's the only person to really deserves to be afraid of, that person loves you like crazy. That person's counted the numbers of hair on your head. So he said, really, the only person to be afraid of is God. No human deserves that honor. And God loves you. So you don't have to be afraid of him. I love that. I think that's a perspective check right there. We give people more power than they deserve. We give people more power over us, their opinions, their... Remember that wonderful statement that God spoke to one of the prophets and said, "Don't be afraid of their faces." Every time I read that, I laugh and I think, what is it? Somebody going to hit you with their face? Take that. Isn't it silly that you'd be afraid of somebody's face? I am. When I'm self-conscious and all I'm thinking about is me, if somebody scowls at me, it goes right to my heart. And of course, if my enemy knows that, can I tell you one little story? Just so that you'll never be as silly as I am. I was invited to speak at a church in Oregon, which was the denomination I grew up in. And it was just because I knew the pastor. I don't think I'd ever wanted to set foot in another one of those churches ever again. They'd always creeped me out. But I knew this guy. He was a good guy. He said, "No, I think these people need to hear what you have to say." So he invited me to come and take the Sunday morning service. And I did music and then I taught a Bible study, and I taught it through the sort of the Calvary Chapel way, just verse by verse. I don't think they'd ever heard a Bible study like that. And one old guy, about halfway up the middle aisle, just sat and scowled at me the whole time. And it was so distracting. And, of course, the lies are flowing like wine. Oh, you know, he thinks you're ugly. He thinks you're a hippie. You know, he's calling fire of heaven down on all these things. And you know what it was? It was the devil going like this, waving his hand in front of my face. I finally had to just look somewhere else. I actually faced the other side of the room because I couldn't concentrate. And afterwards, the pastor grabbed me and took me to the back door and he said, "I'd like you to just shake hands with people." And I dreaded having to face this guy that scowled at me the whole service. And he scowled all the way back there. And he scowled all the way up to me, and right when he got to me, he put out his arms. And he put his arms around me, and he grabbed me in this big bear hug. He said, "That was one of the best Bible studies I have ever heard. It spoke to me." He said, "I just had surgery on my abdominal cavity," and he said, "I was in horrible pain this morning." He said, "God touched me and spoke to me," and he said, "Thank you." He said, "I am so glad I didn't stay home." And he went on and on. And you know what I'm thinking? Satan, you liar. You lied through your teeth. He wasn't thinking that at all. You know what? As long as that works, the devil will keep doing it. It's the way that he is. How did I get off on that? What was I talking about? Huh? Oh, yes. God's the only one to be afraid of. And as soon as I start, in fact, what does it say? The fear of man is a snare. The minute I'm afraid of people, what they say, their opinion, what they're going to do to me, I'm headed for a trap. Thank you, Fred. Thanks for, you're paying more attention to my notes than I am. Verse 18. I have 10 or 15 more minutes, don't I? Okay. I love this passage, but it does make me wince. Julia told me that last night. She said, "Thank you for the study, even though it was an owie." Have you noticed that when we look at the stuff that Peter says that's really blunt, it makes you wince, it makes you see yourself, then it's working. Remember James said that's what it's for. It's a mirror. It holds the mirror up and shows you what you really look like. And that's a good thing because then God can fix us. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Once again, that may only be possible if you are respecting their position. There may be nothing respectable in their character at all. In fact, there's some indication what he says later that most of them may not deserve to be respected in terms of their character. Here's an interesting point. I did have one guy get mad at me. I don't know if this is the reason he left the church. He had lots of reasons, but he questioned my statistic. And I tried to explain to him that I didn't make this up. I actually erred on perhaps the low side, and I recommended a couple of historians for him to read. But at the time that Peter wrote this, between 60 and 75% of the entire church in the world were slaves. They were either bond slaves, in which they were people who had sold themselves into slavery for a period of time, or they were out and out the property of their masters, a huge percentage. So, and that's why you see in all of the New Testament writings, a lot of is addressed to slaves and how to act. And it's interesting that Paul never once really preached against slavery per se. But what he did was, he said, if you're a slave and you're a Christian, treat your master like he's your brother. Work for him like you'd work for God. And then he said to the masters who were Christians, he says, treat your slave like he's your brother and like you're working for God. And he just undermined the whole system. And then it was more like employees and employers. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. This is the part I wish he hadn't said. Not only to those who are good and considerate. It's the Greek word epieikes, which is one of my favorite adjectives. It means intensely reasonable. It means really nice and kind and gentle. It's a word that was used to describe Jesus' personality, which I find interesting. So, submit yourselves, hupotasso, arrange yourselves under, adapt yourselves to your masters, not just to the ones that are nice. But then the pendulum swings out the completely opposite way to this nasty Greek word. I wrote the word down, skolios, S-C-O-L-I-O-S. It means warped or perverse. Untoward. Do you ever use that word? Somebody used that with me the other day, and I wanted to make them my best friend. I'm not on Facebook, so I couldn't do it. But it's an old English word. It means repulsive, stinky. It means repellent, the word untoward. So, not to the nice kind of master or boss that anybody would like, but also submit yourself, adapt yourself to the guys that should be locked up. Now, the very next word is the word because, or for. Because it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure that? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is a really important point. If you're going to get beat up or punished or suffer, Peter says, let it be for doing good, not for being a jerk. I remember one of the few times in my whole life I suffered for being good. I have to be honest, most of my suffering, I deserved it. And somewhere or another, if I traced it back, it was my own fault. I was obnoxious. You know, I know a guy who, every time he gets fired from a job, he says he's being persecuted for being a Christian. But no, that's not it. He's a lousy worker. He sloughs off. He wastes his boss time. He's obnoxious. That's why he gets fired. And that's kind of what Peter is saying. Look, live the kind of life. Be a good servant. Be a good slave if you're a slave. Even if the guy's nasty. At least if you get beat up for being good, God notices that. I believe verses 19 through 21 are making a point that suffering for doing the right thing is not an anomaly to the Christian life. In fact, that's why we titled the study to verse 21, to this you were called. It's one paraphrase says, it's inseparable from your vocation as Christian. I believe this will be tested at some point for every Christian. There's a myth out there that says if you're a nice person and you're nice to everybody and you always do the right thing, that even the nasty people will feel bad and they'll be nice too. Not true. Didn't work for Jesus. And he was perfect. That's what I love about this example. Jesus did it right. He was still falsely accused and he suffered for doing the right thing. So we got to dump that myth. We do the right thing because it's the right thing. John Wenham, in his book, The Goodness of God, which is one of my favorite books about the hard questions. If God is good, then why? Blah, blah, blah. But he said, God wants us to be people who do what's right because it's right. And to make that kind of a person out of us would be impossible if every choice that we made was immediately rewarded and if it was never costly. And of course, Pavlov and B.F. Skinner proved that, didn't they, in their behavior modification stuff. So he said, look, don't be a troublemaker and suffer for that. Be a good worker. Have a submissive attitude. Be a person that lives the Jesus life. Yeah, everybody isn't going to respond properly like you would like them to be. They didn't for Jesus. John 15, Jesus said, just remember, guys, a servant is not greater than his master. You watch the way people treat me, and when you wear my name, people are going to treat you exactly that same way. Some people you will be transforming in their life. Other people are going to hate your guts and want to kill you. Verse 21, to this you were called. Hereunto you were called. The word hereunto is what the King James Bible uses. I think if you look at the syntax, you correctly diagram what the word this refers to. It refers to the statement, verse 20, where he talks about suffering for doing good and enduring it. Hupomeno is the word for endure. Hang in there. Put up with it. Keep doing good. One little cross reference you might want to write in here is chapter 4, verse 19. Do I have 5 more minutes? Okay. Because I haven't even got to the key verse yet. Same book, chapter 4, verse 19. Peter sort of sums up all his stuff about Christian suffering. I put this on the wall right by my door at the farmhouse when all of the bad stuff was happening and people were calling me horrible names and bad things were happening. So I saw it every day as I walked out the door. My whole life was being wrenched out of my grip. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Not go out and buy semi-automatic weapons and get a bunch of goons to go with you and go get even, which is the fleshly way. The Amplified Bible says in verse 4:19, it says, should commit themselves to the one who created them and will never fail them. Those are precious words to me. And to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. I had you circle that word. The verb, this is a noun, the word example, but the verb, the root, is the word hupographo. Compound word, those of you that like words, what is grapho about? Graphics, writing. Hupographo, what would that mean? It means to write under. Remember tracing paper? Where you're trying to teach your kid penmanship, or your kid wants to learn how to draw, so they take something with bold lettering and they lay the tracing paper over it, and then they follow carefully those very same lines. In Greek, that was the way you teach someone to write. Hupographo. Isn't that a graphic, pardon the pun, definition of what the synonyms of this word are? Template or pattern. Jesus left us a pattern. Look at the way he lived when he was treated unjustly. And then carefully lay your tracing paper out and draw very, very carefully and slowly and draw just on the exact same lines that he did. Isn't that graphic? Be just like him. I wrote three things down that he didn't do that are mentioned here, and one thing that he did do. And I think if I've got a few more minutes, I think I can finish this. Three things he didn't do. By the way, don't miss the fact that he did everything right and he was still insulted. He had absolutely nothing to be guilty of. He didn't pick any fights. Nothing he was accused of did he do. And he was still insulted and he still suffered and he was still falsely accused. Hang on to that thought, because that's going to happen to you at some point. And it's going to happen to me. What did he do? Well, here's what he didn't do. No rebuttal. You know what the word rebuttal means? It means getting that last word in. The nonverbal form of it is when you're having an argument with your spouse. And just when the argument, just when you're starting to lose ground and you know your case is weak, you pull the pin on the grenade, and as you're leaving the door, you throw the grenade back in the room and then slam the door so the grenade goes off and none of the shrapnel hits you. Now, you've probably never done that. It's that I got to get the last word in. Why can't I just shut my mouth, let it drop? What is it about me? I've got to get that last word in. Jesus never did that. What happens when you do that? It just keeps escalating, doesn't it? You can keep an argument going for a long time. I mean, it would die if you stopped doing it. No rebuttal, no retaliation. And boy, there's so many ways to retaliate. You can retaliate with weapons. You can retaliate with words. You can sulk. You can make threats. I've seen people use silence as a club. It feels noble. Well, yes, I just kept my mouth shut. Yeah, but you did it in such a way to beat somebody over the head with it. It wasn't really self-control. It was passive-aggressive behavior. Jesus didn't do that. Boy, if anybody had a right to get revenge, if anybody had a right to say, that's it, I'm not dying for anybody's sins, angels, down here, and 10,000 angels would have been there and torched that whole place. And the third thing he didn't do is he didn't even defend himself. From what I understand that Peter says here in the last few verses, before this, he's saying God notices. Maybe nobody else will, but God notices. His is the only opinion that really matters. So those are the things Jesus didn't do. Instead, here's the thing he did do. Same word over in chapter 4, verse 19, about committing or entrusting yourself to your Creator. Do I have two more minutes? Thank you. One little note I wrote to myself, and then this passage got me through that horrible, horrible, difficult time. Several horrible, difficult times in my life of false accusation and harassment. It talks about entrusting, committing to the management of God. That's what the word committing or entrusting means. It means I give it to God for his management. I'm not going to try to fix it myself. And committing it to the one who judges fairly. Here's the deal. I'll pass this on to you. Ponder it, consider it if it's happening to you. If God knows the truth and he's letting the false accusations stand, it's because he's going to do something good with it. It's Romans 8:28. in all things, God is working for the good of those that love him. We don't believe that. I personally think that's why God lets it go on. I know for me, that's what he was trying to teach me. He's just saying, look, nobody's in charge of your life but me. Let people say what they want to say. Let them do what they want to do. If you'll trust me, you'll be okay. I'll walk you right through this. And I can do good things. I still pray for him to take it away. I pray every day for him to correct the lies that have alienated me from people I love. I have no control over it beyond that, except to love them and pray for them. But Jesus just said, Father, I'm going to entrust myself to you. And he let it go. And then I love verses 24 and 25 because what he's closing with is just saying, look, Jesus not only left you an example to respond to unjust criticism, he died for your sins. He died so that you wouldn't live that way that you used to weigh, so that you used to live. You wouldn't react the way that you used to react. He died so that you could be set free and live in righteousness. And he's your shepherd and your overseer. He's watching out for you. Nobody's going to sneak into the pen and rip you off without going through the shepherd first. Well, and all of these are such important things to remember when God doesn't seem to be correcting the problem. If he's not correcting it, there's only one reason. It will be temporary that he will leave it uncorrected. It's because he intends to do a good thing. It may be that he wants to change me. It may be that he wants to lengthen my fuse. I know for me, he's given me muscles I never dreamed that I would have of just being faithful, no matter what anybody says or anybody does. I didn't know how to do that. So, good stuff, huh? God's commands are God's enablings. Let's pray. Lord, you know the minute you told Peter to write this stuff down that there were going to be people for thousands of years that were going to read the words and say, I can't do that. You knew we couldn't do it. You know, Peter knew we couldn't do it without you. So we come to you, Lord, wanting to live the way that brings glory to you, wanting to live a way that pulls the plug and shuts up the ill-formed criticisms of you and your kingdom. There's plenty of bad examples. We've even been bad examples in our lives. No more. Lord, we ask that you'd fill us. We ask that you would enable us to live this out. I know it will be tested. It can't be theory. It's going to have to be lived out with people I would rather not even deal with. So help us, Lord, to see people as being valuable the way you do. And if we have to submit ourselves and adjust ourselves, let us do it for your sake. Thank you for leaving us an example, a template, a model, a pattern to follow. Our part is just to copy you. And we can't even do that without you helping us. So help us, Lord. I know our world in some measure will change. All of our relationships will change if we live this way. And in the long run, people around us are going to see what our living God is really like. That's what we want. Lord, thank you for everybody that's working hard to be this way. I pray that you would ease their burden and that you carry it and that you would give them joy in living for you. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.